First chapter, going to especially be looking at verse 16 for our lesson tonight, speaking of those who profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. Titus 1, verse 16. Before getting into the reading of the text, just a word to say how glad I am to see everyone present this evening. You know, tonight we resumed our young people's class after our seasonal break, and we got off to such a good start. And I continue to say that God has blessed us with this opportunity, and I continue to believe it's one of the very best investments of time that we could make. I appreciate the fact that over the years that it's been our class that you've taken ownership, so to speak, that you have been supportive of this, and so many of you have not had necessarily children or grandchildren in the class, but you've been very supportive of what we were doing. And with some, it was while you had children in the class, but that support has continued. Of course, it's a joy now to be teaching those that are the children of those that sat right there and were in that class years ago. So I'm thrilled to get that started. It's a wonderful thing to me to just see the young people grow in grace and knowledge and develop themselves and want to learn more and want to do better. That's really a joy to me, whatever age anybody is. But the Bible says to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And when we see young hearts that are being formed for the Lord and the interest that is there, and it thrills me to have a small part in that. It's been mentioned that our brother Kip is going to undergo surgery in the morning, this the Lord willing. This has been a while in the making. He's been having trouble with his neck for some time, and as you know, there have been a number of tests and some delays, but everything is scheduled for in the morning at Andrew's clinic for the surgery to take place. And I understand, Kip, that'll be at 10 a.m. And I think you would agree it's appropriate for us to just pause for a moment and have a word of prayer for on behalf of our brother. Would you bow with me, please, at this time? Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge you as the one from whom all blessings flow. It humbles us to know that you're mindful of us and you care so deeply for us. And this is true all the time, but there are those times of special need. And we're thankful that you encourage us in your word to approach the throne of grace that we might receive grace and mercy, that we might find help in every time of need. And so we pray on behalf of our brother Kip. We pray that the surgery would go well, that it would be successful in every way, and that the recuperation would go well without complication, and that it would remedy the pain that he's had for such a long while. Be with him and bless him, we pray. We know there are others that are having special needs at this time as well, and we continue to pray for them also. Bless each one of us here as we've come together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to worship and honor you, to assemble to engage in scriptural worship and to approach your word with reverence. Bless each one of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Titus 1 and verse 6 speaks of those who profess to know God, but in works deny him. The King James translation says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, unto every good work reprobate. The English Standard Version says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. The New American Standard, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Every passage, of course, has a context. And Paul is reminding Titus that he had left him on the island of Crete. This is in chapter 1 and verse 5. Crete is a very significant island in the Mediterranean. And though there were some cities inland, primarily the cities were coastal cities. And there were several of them. And they were engaged in commerce in various places. There was coming and going with ships and the merchants going here and there. And so there were cities in the Roman time that were thriving, and cities that actually went back really to the days of Abraham. So a population was there, and Titus wasn't just working with in one place with one congregation. Paul says, I left you in Crete to ordain elders, to appoint elders in every city. He says to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. And what that means is in every city where there's a congregation of God's people. But instead of one congregation, he's working with several as an evangelist. And so the first thing that is said in Titus 1, once Paul mentions that, this isn't new information to Titus, but the qualifications of men who are to be appointed are given. Titus knew that, just like Timothy knew that when Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. This wasn't to tell them what they didn't know, but the thing of it is, it gives authority for what they were preaching. When this was written, it becomes scripture for the people of that day and, of course, for us today. Tonight, our lesson is not on the qualification of elders. I'm just saying that's what's given in these verses that follow in verse 6 through 9. And then Paul explains why this is urgent, that there be this kind of mature leadership to help each congregation. He says, for there are many insubordinate. So you connect the thought in verse 10 with what he has just said about appointing elders, men that know the word, men that can convict the gainsayer, faithful men, for there are many insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. And you know what that means? These are those that had a Jewish background. He says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And he even quotes one of their own prophets, a poet, that says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now today, they would call that profiling. Except what Paul does in the next verse is to say, this testimony is true. That's right. So there's a cultural problem, Titus, that you're dealing with that's ingrained in the society. That as a people, they are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So with that background, there needs to be, of course, correction. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The gospel is for all. But it's repent. Repentance and remission of sins was to be preached in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. And so the sin is to be left behind. We're to repent of that, cease the practice of sin, and as we just sang, let our life be trust and obey. So he says, here are people, they've been converted, but some of them, he says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and believing nothing is pure, even their mind and conscience are defiled. And so that can mean a lot of things, but with the Jewish background it could be, oh, you can't eat that, you can't touch that, and again, commandments, doctrines and commandments of men. And he says, we have to have men that know the truth, and when they see this sort of thing emerging, trying to make an entrance in the church, they can stop that, they can correct that. So all that is leading into what he says in the last verse of the chapter when he says, they profess to know God. So we're not talking here about people that would say they're atheists, people that are out there in the world, people that are saying we're worshiping the various idols. He says they profess that they know God. That's not the problem. They profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him. The profession is one thing, their behavior is something else. And so in that state, he says, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified, for every good work. So Paul is telling Titus that he must watch out for that. Men must be trained, men must grow, and be appointed to serve as elders in every city, he says, every city where there's a congregation, so that when misbehavior is seen, it's corrected, as well, of course, as the ongoing work of teaching sound doctrine. So, Titus isn't to just stand quietly by and let's see what's going to happen. He's not to stand quietly by and let people like this take over and let their false doctrine permeate the church, to rebuke them sharply. And hopefully people respond. But I'll tell you this, even though that's about all I'm going to say about the context and then look at other things, I'll tell you this, he doesn't leave that without saying in the third chapter, Titus only has three chapters, but what about these people that are teaching error, and when he says rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, well, what if there's not the appropriate response? And Titus 3 says, getting back to the doctrines and commandments of men, verse 9, to avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, they're unprofitable and useless. And then verse 10, he says, reject a divisive man after a first and second warning, second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So hopefully, when God's word is taught by Titus and by the elders in various congregations, these were that were causing problems, they would submit. They would, and that's why we have the word of God. It's for reproof. It's for correction. It's for instruction in righteousness. And so when there's a favorable response, that's good. They're, well, like chapter 1 says, that they might be sound in the faith. That's the objective. But to those that would not hear and would not obey and were thus factious by their behavior, warn them. That's one. Warn them if this happens. That's two. What if they do it, they persist? Warn a first and a second admonition. There's not, well, okay, now I really mean it this time. There's not going to be a third and fourth, and it's after first and second admonition, and then the behavior persists, they are to be withdrawn from. No fellowship is to be extended. They are to be rejected. And if they whine about it, and if they try to kind of get some kind of support group, Paul takes care of that in advance by saying, knowing that such a one sinneth, being self-condemned. The church is not the bad guy when they deal with people that are divisive. He is self-condemned. That means he brought it on himself. He has no one to blame but himself. And the church, to do the right thing, must discipline those that are factious and divisive. And I do feel compelled, especially when I'm really wanting to just look at wording in a passage and develop further application, I do think it's important to start out by saying, here's a passage, here's the context. But I'll tell you where I want to go from there. Paul is obviously dealing with people here. He uses very strong language. In fact, it kind of reminds me the whole 23rd chapter of Matthew, when Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. And he says, they say and do not. And they're like whitewashed sepulchers. And so he it's woe unto you. And he uses that word hypocrites lots of times. And so 1 Timothy 1 verse 16 is not unlike Jesus' condemnation. Jesus used strong language there. Paul does here. But Satan has many devices. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 11, that no advantage be gained over us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his devices. And I think there's a principle here in this passage of professing that we know God, but the possibility that by one's works he denies that. My mind goes back very easily to high school days. And I don't want any smart aleck remarks about how long ago that was. Keegan would say, what century was that? I mean, that's his. But I remember still in high school. Now, probably the only ones in here that would remember Mr. Hayes would be Linda and Barbara. I don't know if anybody else knew Mr. Hayes at Corner High School. I think he was a good man. He was a good teacher. He taught history. And maybe some other things. I just knew him for teaching history. But I don't remember how this came about. But one time, well into the school year, there was a schedule changed. A change of schedules of the class. And let's just say, for example, what had been meeting at third period was going to meet at seventh period. It was something like that. And somebody, how or another, the idea, people got to thinking that, you know, this is going to be changed to seventh period. Let's just say that. And so we didn't, several of us did not go to class that third period. Because, see, this is the day that it changes. But the thing is, we didn't go seventh period either. You know, we thought somehow or another that made sense. Looking back, it doesn't really make much sense. But at the time, we thought, the day of the change, you know, we'll just kind of not have to go to class. Well, there's a day of reckoning, the next day with Mr. Hayes. And everybody that did that, including yours truly, what were you thinking? Why did you do that? And you should have heard the lame things we were coming out with, the lame excuses. And I remember each one of us, we got to go one at a time, got to be called out. And I remember each time when we came up, well, I thought it'd be okay and it would change it. And I remember each time he'd say, your actions speak so loud, I can't hear a word you're saying. And he said that to every one of us that offered those lame excuses. Your actions speak so loud, I can't hear a word you're saying. So, and really that's true. I mean, no matter what you're saying about you thinking it's a good idea, your actions are you just skip class. You thought you could get by with it. You thought that would be a good move, but it sure wasn't. And I'm persuaded that besides the obvious, besides the immediate context of those that need to be rebuked sharply, that they might be sound in the faith, and how does he put it there, that they are abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. I think with Satan's devices, that besides that and the application Jesus makes in Matthew 23 that's so very similar, I think that there are other times when in our mind, our intentions are not to be inconsistent. It's not that we're trying to be hypocritical. It's not that we're set out like over in Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus says, when you give alms, don't be like the hypocrites. They sound the trumpet. And so it's not a case of doing things to be seen of men, coming from that kind of motivation. But I think in more subtle ways, we can be guilty of saying that we know him. And our behavior, our works, doesn't always match our profession. It may be sometimes that God is saying that your actions speak so loud, I can't hear a word you're saying. Our lives are so effective. Besides the words that we utter, our lives that we live, to go along with that, in Matthew 5, when Jesus said in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, when he said in verse 14, you are the light of the world, I know that he's not leaving out what we say, what we profess, but what he's really talking about is our behavior, our actions, our works. And it's very interesting when he says that about salt. Salt was such a precious commodity. Do you know a lot of merchants got rich by trading in salt in ancient times? It was precious. It was needful. It was good. Had many usages. But Jesus said, if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be made salty again? It is thenceforth good for nothing except to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. In another passage, he says, what's it good for? It's not fit for the dunghill. It's not fit for the soil. Have you ever thought about that? When salt which for us it's not like that happens a lot. But if you were in the region of Palestine, you'd get your salt from the Dead Sea. Most of the salt was gotten at the Dead Sea. Again, in the Israel area, in Palestine area. And so it'd be very easy that you might come to a clump of it that's been leached out by rainwater. Or you've dug up some soil with it, so it's been contaminated with other things. It would be very conceivable that you could have salt that is no longer fit for the table. What are you going to do with it? Well, I'll just throw it out on the soil. Well, you wouldn't do that because it'd kill the soil. It'd make anything unfit. You couldn't grow anything. Well, let's just throw it in the well. Well, you wouldn't want to do that. That would contaminate your water. So here's something. What are you going to do with salt that loses its savor? It's not only, as Jesus said, good for nothing except to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. If there's pavement, if there's a walkway, you could put it there. But it's not only worthless, it's worse than worthless because salt that has lost its savor is actually harmful. It would hurt the soil, it would hurt the water, it would hurt the... And Christians that lose the qualities that make us Christ-like, that make us the salt of the earth, it's possible to become worthless and worse than worthless because it's possible to give the enemies of God occasion to blaspheme. That's why Jesus gives that warning. It's on the heels of the wonderful qualities that he wants every disciple to have, as we saw this morning. But then he's talking about the good, the tremendous influence that you will be if you have those qualities. But if you're salt, you've got to stay salt. And the same thing he said is true of light. You don't light a lamp and then put it under a bushel. I've been amazed for decades now. I can still remember the first time I held a Herodian lamp in my hand and saw the black carbon residue and realized that this artifact that was 2,000 years old had provided light in somebody's house in the days of Christ. Thing looks so small. But if it's a dark room and you light that, put it on a stand, it gives light to all that are in the house. And so what light does, it illuminates. It shows the way. But you don't put it under a bushel. You don't cover it up. Because if that's done, it's not helping at all. And what Jesus goes on to show is that let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works. And he doesn't say, and glorify you, but he says, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What Jesus is saying there is that our profession is one thing, but for that to be meaningful, what we do and who we are has to be consistent with who we say. We want to truly be light. We want to truly be salt. When we think of a preacher, we might think of an evangelist like Titus. We might think of an evangelist like Timothy. We might think of a one who serves in the capacity such as I do. And we might think of many men who are present here tonight that are very capable of preaching the gospel. We might think in those terms when we think of preaching a sermon. But the reality is that all of us, whether men or women, that there's a sense in which we are preaching. And that is by our example. To give you a Bible example of what I'm talking about, it's like the wife in 1 Peter chapter 3. Remember, the wife that Peter points out here is, in this case, is married to someone who is not a believer. But remember in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may, without a word, be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. That's a great passage. It's a powerful passage. Because here he says she is married, and it's not because she harps all the time. It's not because she's quoting verses all the time. In fact, he says, without a word. That doesn't mean without the word, because this is necessary to convert anybody. But it's saying, without a word on her part, he's beholding her chaste conversation coupled with fear, her conduct. Observing your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, meaning reverence. And here he is, he's won to the Lord. Because she's been preaching a sermon. Because her life is a sermon. Because her life is consistent with her profession. What would not work is, every Lord's Day we are to assemble. Every Lord's Day we're to eat the Lord's Supper. But then she comes home and he's seeing in her irreverence. He's seeing her badmouth the brethren. And he's seeing her with bitterness in her heart and disrespect to him. And so it could be a case where somebody knows truth and is professing that they know God, but by their works they deny him. This is just a positive example of where that is consistent. Few people that profess to be Christians would say, Jesus isn't the Christ. They would not come out and say, his commands are not essential. They would not come out and say, it's impractical to try to do what the Lord says. Most who profess to be Christians would not say that. They would say the Bible is true. They would say we need to obey what God says. But when in our behavior, in our conduct, we're acting as if Jesus does not have all authority, that he is not the Christ, the Son of God, that apparently his commands are not essential because I'm not pursuing them as I should. It must not be practical because his solution doesn't seem to be working. I'm trying to use my own wisdom. You see what I mean? Isn't that a case where maybe we're not exactly doing what the Cretans were, but professing to know God, but by our works denying him? Few that profess to be Christians would say, it's not essential to assemble. It's not necessary to assemble to worship. Most would say, I do believe that it is necessary. That should be done. Few would say, it's not needful to assemble and on the first day of the week to take the Lord's Supper, to contribute, to give of our means, to sing, to pray. Few would say, I don't believe in any of that. What we'd say is that's scriptural worship. That's what should be done. And yet when one has the opportunity to be present and chooses not to be, what are his works saying? What is his behavior saying? Don't you see how our profession can be one thing, but our works be something else? Few people would say, am I my brother's keeper? Because that would put every one of us in mind of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. We know that's wrong. We know his attitude was hateful and he was condemned because of that. Few people would say, am I my brother's keeper? And yet, what if we act like we're not our brother's keeper? What if one goes astray or needs that rebuke or needs that encouragement, and it's like, well, that's not my concern. That's no skin off my nose. Don't you see how we can profess to know God, but by our deeds deny him? And few would say, I don't believe in death. I don't believe there's going to be a day of judgment. But some are living as if apparently they're not planning on ever dying. And though they're not ready to meet God in judgment, just, you know, not overly concerned about that. Again, few people would deny that they're going to die. Few people that have any profession of faith would say they don't believe in a day of judgment. But you can make those professions, but live as if you don't believe that's going to happen. So you see, we're all preaching sermons. The wife of 1 Peter 3, verse 1 and 2, with her pure conduct, her chaste conduct coupled with fear. I remember, do you all know, Greg, I'm sure you will recognize the name John Trent, Gary Smalley, some of these guys that have done so much good work in family counseling. And I had the opportunity to hear John Trent at a conference in Atlanta 2 or 3 years ago. And he made a statement that was not a profound statement, except, I mean, it's just one of those things that was so simple it was profound. But he made the point, and in fact, I've got a quote here, just one sentence. He said, his lesson, by the way, he was talking about the home and marriage, and he said, the greatest evangelistic tool the church has today is a distinctively Christian home, particularly for these broken millennials. And he gave the statistics. He gave the statistics that in more than 40% of homes today across the board, there's no father figure. And he said, in the black community, it is more than 70%. There's not a father figure. There's not a father in the home. And what he was saying is that just to have the home as God would have it, the mother and father, the husband and wife that are honoring each other and honoring the Lord in their marriage as what God would have it, and with their children, their Christ-centered home, he said, just to have that, he said, is the greatest evangelistic tool that we can offer. I hadn't thought about it just like that. But my admonition is, the other side is true. If we profess that we know God, but Christ is not apparently in our home, in our marriage, in the parent-child relationship, we may be professing we know him, but in our works, deny him. And so, I want to conclude with a poem that now is in public domain. I don't often read poems, but this one I think is appropriate. It's called Sermons We See by Edgar Guest. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and live. When I see a deed of kindness, I am eager to be kind. When a weaker brother stumbles and a strong man stays behind, just to see if he can help him, then the wish grows strong in me to become as big and thoughtful as I know that friend to be. And all travelers can witness that the best of guides today is not the one who tells them, but the one who shows the way. One good man teaches many. Men believe what they behold. One deed of kindness noticed is worth 40 that are told. Who stands with men of honor learns to hold his honor dear, for right living speaks a language which to everyone is clear. Though an able speaker charms me with his eloquence, I say, I'd rather see a sermon than to hear one any day. May God help each of us to resolve that with his help, we'll not be among those who profess that we know him, but by our works deny him, but that what we do is consistent with our profession of faith. That's what God wants, and that's the thing that is absolutely necessary for us to be pleasing to him. And when you stop and think about it, we cannot be effective in our home and in the community and hope to influence people as light and salt unless that is the case. May God help us to that end. And I'm so thankful for many that are striving and with that goal clearly in mind. I just want to remind me and all of us, Satan has many devices. And what happened at Crete could be true of any of us. this evening, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, just as I am, without one plea. I heard Connie Adams make the statement, as he's been in full-time gospel meeting work for many years, preached all over, he said more people have responded to that song of invitation than any other invitation song in his experience. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.